Please take your Bibles and turn with me tonight to Acts chapter 9 once again. And we're going to dive into a little bit of controversy. The Apostle Paul told Timothy before his head came off that Paul fought a good fight and he kept the faith. So there are times and seasons when the Christian and the church needs to get involved in a good old-fashioned fight. And by fight, it's not with fists, it's not with bats, it's not with guns. It's with truth. And whenever you whatever you have a conflict, whether it's on the battlefield or whether it's behind a pulpit, the first casualty is always the truth. And tonight we're going to consider the subject of Lordship Salvation. Okay? Now, I didn't hear about Lord Salvation or Lordship Salvation in the early days of my spiritual pilgrimage. I didn't hear the term. That term was never explained to me when I was 18, 19 years old. It was never mentioned. I heard other things, but not this particular subject. And it wasn't until I became a Calvinist and a proper understanding of sovereign election, man's accountability, man's responsibility, predestination, and questions like, did Jesus die for everyone? And if he died for everyone, then everyone should go to heaven because he paid in full the debt that we owed. If anyone's going to go to hell, we would call that double jeopardy. Jesus on one end apparently died for their sins, but because they didn't put no faith in him, they're going to pay for those sins again for all eternity. And some people call that, well, that sounds like double jeopardy. You get the double whammy. Christ suffered, apparently, for them, and now they're going to suffer again for themselves. Questions like that were eventually given to me in the late 70s, early 80s, and it caused me and the wife at that time, we were married at the time, to begin to ask questions and read books and whatever. And it was in the Reformed churches that this idea of Lordship Salvation was freely expounded, freely talked about, and there were some in these churches that we were associated with who came out of churches where Lordship Salvation was vehemently attacked. And one of the biggest accusations against Lordship Salvation is it's a work. We're saved by grace. Because in Lordship Salvation, you have two aspects of the gospel, which I find repentance towards God, right? And faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, those who don't like Lordship Salvation will tell you that if you tell someone to repent, then that's a work. You're telling them to do something to get saved. Well, if you're going to take that position, then you might as well go to the flip side and say, isn't belief something on the part of the believer? Doesn't everyone have to believe? Doesn't everyone have to exercise faith? Why is that not a work? And another argument that they'll bring up, and I heard this here 10 years ago in a former church here in town, Bob, you don't find the word repentance at all in the Gospel of John. And it's true. You don't find any word like repentance or repent ye, whatever. Don't find it. But all you find, Bob, is faith and belief. Faith and belief. So if anyone's going to get saved, they just simply believe. There's no repentance. And when you would ask them, well, then what in your mind is repentance? They would normally say, well, you simply feel sorry that you've sinned. Just feeling sorry. You know, oh, well, I messed up. And that's as far as it goes with these individuals. The same people, now get this. Notice how things kind of get gelled together. The same camp who rejects Lordship Salvation is the same camp that teaches carnal Christianity. Well, it stands to reason. If you're not supposed to repent of your sin, right? We're not going to deal with my sin, but I'm just going to simply believe on Jesus for what he's done for me. Then if I fall off the wagon, don't you dare come to me with your piousness and say, well, how come you're not going to church and how come you're not reading? I heard that you even denied the gospel. But I made my profession of faith. I'm under the blood. My sins are covered. I got my fire insurance. These people even believe that you can even apostatize from the faith and still be saved. Yeah. So you can see it's a kind of a heavy subject tonight, right?
Verse 3 to 9.
And I know that we're spending a lot of time here because I want to bring out as much as I can, okay, for your benefit as well as mine, and to make sure that you and I will never stray from the truth. And as Saul journeyed, Saul came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And Saul fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? Here Paul just simply says, Who are you, sir? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Is it hard for thee to kick against the pricks? And he, Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Master, King, Lord of my life, what wilt thou have me to do? Now notice the shift. Notice the change just in the opening verses here of chapter 9. Saul is determined to go to Damascus, find your brothers and sisters in Christ in that time frame, haul them to Jerusalem, interrogate them, incarcerate them, and maybe in some instances murder them. And now this drastic shift. He says, What do you want me to do? And Jesus says, Arise, go into the city, which is Damascus, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now notice, Paul had no problem here with Jesus' lordship. Not only is he receiving him as Savior, but notice when he addresses Jesus, he could have used the word Jesus because Jesus identifies himself as Jesus. Would you agree? Why didn't Saul just simply say, Dear Jesus, what would you have me to do? And there would have been nothing wrong with that. What if Saul said, Oh, my Christ, what would you have me to do? There would be nothing theologically wrong with Paul using the word Christ. But notice what word he uses. Lord, what would you have me to do? And notice the sign that he is truly a converted man. When Jesus tells him to get up and go to Damascus, he doesn't say to Jesus, Well, how come? Why can't I go back to Jerusalem and join the church there? Jesus says, I want you to go to Jerusalem and you simply sit tight until further orders. Notice his compliance. And I want you to follow that. I'm going to read to you something here towards the end of the lesson. Notice his compliance. He's not fussing. He's making no excuses. He's not going to pray about it. He just does it. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, Saul saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat or drink. So notice, when he gets into Damascus, and they bring him to the house on the street called Straight, and that street is still there today with the same name plaque, Straight Street. He's going to spend 3 days, 3 nights, 72 hours, all alone, probably. But this much I can say dogmatically, he had nothing to eat, and he had nothing to drink. And he's going to pray and fast for 3 solid days, simply waiting for Jesus to tell him what to do. Now, isn't it ironic? After maybe the first day, maybe Saul could have kind of endured that. He's quite used to fasting as a former Pharisee. But then by the second day, you don't think Saul would have had second thoughts? You know, maybe it was an hallucination. Maybe I thought I heard this, and maybe I thought I saw that. Why didn't he just simply pack up his bags and say, Hey guys, lead me back to Jerusalem and I'll go to my local eye doctor and see what he can do for me. Then you come to the third day. You got the third day now. You would think someone who's a carnal Christian would have said, You know, waiting on Jesus and waiting for his will to be revealed, I really don't like this. I thought Jesus would simply snap his finger and do this and do that and tell me to do this, or someone would, I want it now. Weren't there Gentiles dying at this time across the Roman world? How come God just didn't take Paul and put him in a cannon and blow him up into the four corners of the Roman world and start preaching out there in the street? He's going to spend 3 years in the Arabian desert in Jesus' schoolhouse before he even hits the Gentile world. What about those poor souls that are out there in Athens and Corinth, Philippi, Thessalonica, all the cities of Asia Minor? Souls are dying and going off into hell. Oh my word, poor Jesus. The work at the cross. Oh my, all these poor people. Did you notice that God is in no hurry? And guess what? When it comes to your life, God is in no hurry. We're the ones that are in a hurry. It takes a little bit of time and a little bit of sanctified sweat and a little bit of study, beloved, for you and I to bone ourselves up and to be mature. Would you consider those 3 days and three nights wasted on the part of Paul? And then to shove him in total solitude for 3 years at the feet of Jesus out there in the boonies? What about the poor souls? Well, beloved, God is in no rush. And God has his timetable. And we got to learn to be ones following the master and not trying to lead the master on a leash. Mention the term lordship salvation and you will turn many heads in a spin around. Just mention lordship salvation. In the average church setting, the average home Bible study, or you get together with several saints and you want to drop a bombshell, just mention, I believe in lordship salvation. And beloved, they're going to have a scrap. Well, just for the record, salvation is a work of God and not of man. Turn with me to the book of Jonah, chapter 2. The little book of Jonah in the Old Testament. The first thing that you and I got to remember before we dive into this snake pit, let's establish the fact that salvation is totally a work of God, and man is nothing more but a recipient of God's grace. Look at Jonah 2, verse 9. Notice when Jonah has his belly in the sea monster experience, Jonah says, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. Jonah 2 and 9. I will pay that I have vowed. Underline. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is not by man's free will, though in salvation God does give every sinner who becomes a saint a new will, a new want to. Not only are you given a new want-to, but you're given a new mind that understands now the scriptures when before the Bible was a tossed-up puzzle. And not only does he give you a new mind and a new will, he gives you new affections. Versus being self-centered, we are God-centered. Okay? Now, we don't do it perfectly all the time. I understand that. Now, don't get me wrong. What I'm advocating, point one, before we dive into the snake pit, is salvation is of the Lord. Two, man contributes nothing to his salvation, listen carefully, to justify himself before God. Yes, we repent. Yes, we believe. And yet the Bible teaches that the repentance and the faith are both given to us by God. So once again, salvation is of the Lord. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. There is nothing that you can do. There is no works to perform. There are no sacraments to hang on to. There are no pilgrimages to be done. There's no whipping and beating of your backside with whips to bleed. You do not have to whine and pine by fasting and starving yourself or neglecting your body. You don't need to get on your knees and walk on glass and sharp instruments whereby you chew up your kneecaps and bloody and just a bloody pulp. Romans 4, allow me to read in verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, had found? So Paul here is going to point his finger back to the Old Testament, to the patriarch Abraham. What did Abraham find? For if Abraham were justified by works, Abraham hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Now, beloved, verses 2 is as clear as the nose on your front of your face. If Abraham had to do something or to offer something or to go someplace or to do some great physical feat in order for God to be pleased enough to justify him, in the end, Abraham could glory and God just becomes a spectator. That's what verses 2 is implying. Read on. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted. You see that word counted? That is a bookkeeping term. The Greek word here literally means to reckon or to impute, to charge to one's account. It was reckoned or put to Abraham's account unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. Now verses 4 would go back to verse 2. If I have to perform something, if there was a certain list of things I needed to do, places to go, sacraments to do, whipping my body, depriving myself, and if I reached a certain level that would move God to my favor, then God becomes a debtor to me. God got to pay me for services that were rendered. But what does verse 5 say? But to him that worketh not, there's no merit. There's no good deeds. There's no depriving of the body. There's no pilgrimage hunting. There's no sacrament observance. But believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, that person's faith is reckoned, counted, or imputed to him or her for righteousness. So once again, salvation is of the Lord. Secondly, man doesn't contribute anything. Even the repentance, the act of repenting, and the act of believing and trusting are both gifts that God gives to the sinner when that sinner is being regenerated, and then, as we've noticed in the past several weeks, effectually called by the gospel. And when the claims of the gospel and the claims of Christ are pressed upon that new mind, and that individual begins to comprehend the ugliness of their sin to some degree. I'm not saying, and don't get me wrong here, I'm not advocating that you have to have a total seminary knowledge before you get saved. But even Al Martin years ago said that there should be sufficient knowledge of who God is and who we are in Adam. There's to be at least a sufficient understanding when a person is getting saved or being saved, sufficient or adequate understanding, not the fullest of the knowledge, but adequate and sufficient for the person who's being dealt with by the Spirit of God to comprehend who God is, listen carefully, who Christ is and what he's accomplished, and what I am presently in Adam and my future doom if I persist in my sin. There has to be sufficient knowledge. Not a seminarian education, but the basics should be understood. And that's why, brothers and sisters, in most churches today, when you have a shallow gospel, and you have a very shallow, cheapened view of God, and you have a real elevated view of man, even though he's a sinner, you kind of wonder what salvation experiences are really going on. Are they simply being converted to the man behind the pulpit in his eloquency to convince them and simply performing an act, and yet there's never been a change on the inside? Well, when those people walk the aisle, raise their hand, okay, they get dunked, and then they last a little bit, and you no longer see them, then what do we do to save our face? Oh, he's a carnal Christian. But he got his sins forgiven. He walked that aisle. He shook my hand, right? He mumbled that prayer. And then they go off and apostatize, but we check them off as a soul saved. You see how deadly that is. And notice the false assurance that is done in such churches and pulpits that advocate that position. Thirdly tonight, our good works are not the cause of our justification, now listen carefully, but the result of our justification. Turn with me to a very clear passage, Ephesians 2. Ephesians So salvation is of the Lord. Man doesn't contribute anything to be justified. And I'm using my terms very carefully. And if I repeat myself, hopefully you will not judge me negatively, but I repeat myself because repetition is the name of the game. Thirdly, our good works do not justify us. What I'm advocating is this, and listen carefully, because we are justified, we will do good works. Ephesians 2:8. Ready? You all know this. Some of you may have it memorized. For by grace are you saved through faith, and notice, and that not of yourselves. That's my second point. Man contributes nothing. It is the gift of God, not of works. Well, that corresponds back to Romans 4:1-5. Lest any man should boast, or better yet, God becomes a debtor. For we are his workmanship, notice, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained, that means before time, that we should walk in them. So here you see saving faith, justifying faith, believing faith, saving faith, all right, which are the gifts of God to us. And then the automatic response from us is a life of good works, a changed, transformed life. Those who reject lordship salvation, listen carefully, would also reject the position that after salvation, there's going to be a drastic change in that person. They would deny that. They would deny that there's to be a drastic change. And so therefore, when little Johnny or little Mary, who's saved now, they have their hand waved, whatever, and they go through whatever little mumbo-jumbo that this church has now come up with, and they kind of last for a little while, and then they fall off the Jesus bandwagon, well, they're carnal. They're carnal. No. They may still be lost. And then you let them go out the front door with a false sense of security. Beloved, I think that's dangerous. To me, that's more deadly than being a Mormon. That's even more deadly than being a Catholic. Fourthly, sufficient knowledge and understanding are essential if anyone is to be saved. Now, can I give you a good illustration? Acts 8, desert, chariot, eunuch, Philip. Eunuch is reading his Bible. Would you agree? He's reading the scroll of Isaiah, what you and I know to be Isaiah 53. Philip comes alongside to him and says what? Are you understanding what you're reading? And what was the eunuch's response? How can I except someone guide me? Amen. Now, for those of you taking notes, the word in Greek, when the eunuch said to guide me, this is what it means in Greek. You may want to jot this down. It simply means to lead in the way. So Philip had the responsibility to take this man who had a basic knowledge of Judaism, okay? He was a proselyte to the Jewish faith, and in all likelihood, since he was a eunuch, meaning what? We learned this last Sunday. He was a castrated man. And he was in service to his queen. But he had a high exalted position, no different than Daniel and his three buddies. They were also castrated men, and yet they held high office. So the eunuch was kind of similar to those four Hebrew children back yonder. Philip had to take him, and as if it was to lead by the hand, basic knowledge and basic understanding of who Christ is, probably taking Old Testament prophecies and then pointing to what Jesus did in his life, in his cross, in his burial, in his resurrection, and just kind of connecting the dots for the eunuch to realize that the one that Abraham prophesied about, the one that David prophesied about, the one that the prophets prophesied about, has come. He's lived, he ministered, he was betrayed, he died, he was buried, he rose again, and now he sits at the Father's right hand. Do you follow me? And beloved, you have to do the same thing. Dads, with your children, you and your wife, you have to guide them in the way. A Sunday school teacher does the same thing. I attempt to do the same thing. And then when you minister to your friends over a table with cookies and coffee with open Bibles, what are you going to do? It's like taking a blind man at first, spiritually blind, and you lead him or her in the way of knowledge. Now, hopefully I haven't bored you. But in order to appreciate this, you got to know the facts. Why would anyone reject Lordship salvation when I'm explaining to you the very nuts and bolts of what this doctrine teaches? So there's to be a proper knowledge. There's to be a proper understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus accomplished. There's to be at least a proper understanding, a sufficient and adequate understanding of who we are in Adam. And beloved, as spiritually ignorant as people are today, even those who darken the average church, beloved, there is a dearth of spiritual illiteracy in this country. And we get Bibles coming out of our ears. We still have houses of worship almost on every corner. I'm here to tell you, unless maybe you live in a different bubble, there is a famine out there of God's Word. And for some people today, they are so ignorant. If you're going to lead them by the hand and show them that they're a sinner, for some of them, you've got to take them all the way back to the very first chapter of the Bible before you even present Christ. They may be one who's been taught that they're a monkey that fell out of a tree and snapped its tail. You got to go all the way back to Genesis, beloved, and show them, well, here's God. He's the creator. He's the provider. He made man in his image. He put one prohibition. Man blew it. And ever since then, we've been living in darkness and chaos. That's why you need a savior, because you're a sinner, because you're an Adam. Beloved, I bet the average person on the street who calls himself a Christian, find some. Just simply ask them. Ask them whether or not they are culpable for Adam's sin. And stand back and watch the reaction. You might get the deer in the headlight and then the chirping of the crickets. There's their ignorance today.
Fifthly, God gives a rich, full, and complete salvation, and he doesn't give it in bits and pieces. Turn to 2 Peter 1. In this Lordship salvation, you're going to hear something like this. And again, you might find different shades of people that fall in this camp. You initially receive Jesus as your Savior. You first get your fire insurance settled. You get that get out of hell certificate first. This is how, and I've heard some of them when I was in the military. They're in the dorm. And then later on, when you get really serious, and in some of these churches, they have these dedication services of this altar call for rededication. You're going to rededicate yourself to Jesus. And after you made a profession of faith and you wandered off into muck and mire, and you get in church and the preacher apparently beat you up with his sermon, and you get all sorrowful that you weren't faithful enough, you come up to the front and you rededicate yourself, and now you receive him as your Lord. Where do you find that anywhere in the New Testament? I don't find that. Paul sure didn't experience that in Acts 9. When Jesus told him, get up and go to Damascus, he didn't pitch a fit. He just did it. And then to spend 3 days and three nights probably alone, no food, no drink, praying, you would think after maybe the first day, I've had enough of this Jesus stuff. I'm going to go back to Jerusalem and see my eye doctor. He hung it out. He toughed it out. Watch this. Look at verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of our Lord and of Jesus our Lord. Notice verses 2. What long word does he mention? Knowledge. So, brothers and sisters, I put this question to your mind. As smart, intelligent people here this morning, how can anyone live the Christian life, face trials and tribulations, when they go to a house of worship and they get nothing but sawdust from the pulpit? How can anyone be matured? How can anyone grow up in the Lord if they get stories and illustrations and jokes and laughter? I'm going to share this with you, and maybe you're going to know exactly who I'm talking about. But we had someone come and visit our church here most recently. And the individual, on one occasion, brought their husband. And he sat over there. And then, before even finishing the services, the husband got out and went outside. Well, that individual came to me last week and told me that the husband wanted to go elsewhere because we don't have enough music. So I lost a potential member because we don't sing enough songs. Now that's the husband dragging the wife with him. He wants a place where you have maybe an hour of singing and choruses and clapping and jumping, and then you're going to sneak that 15-minute sermonette, and everybody goes home happy clappy. Now, in that context, how can anyone grow? Now, I love music. I love music. I love the old-fashioned hymns. I love that stuff. I do. But I believe that when you look at the New Testament, the biggest emphasis is not placed on the music per se, but on the teaching and the nurturing and the maturing of God's people through teaching and preaching. And if I'm wrong, then you can show me. Read on. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that had called us to glory and virtue. Look at verse 3. Knowledge is mentioned again. And beloved, I'm not sidetracking music. I am not sidetracking good, godly, wholesome, inspiring, Christ-exalting, soul-lifting music. But I don't find nothing in here yet about music. The key emphasis is knowledge. Whereby are given unto us great, exceeding and great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Now follow with me. And to virtue add 3 times knowledge. And to knowledge you add temperance. To temperance you add patience. To patience you add godliness. To godliness you add brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness you add charity. Now notice verse 8. If these things be in you and they abound, meaning that they multiply, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in... Not in the song service, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. How many times does he use the word knowledge just in the first 8 verses? 4 or 5 times. And again, hopefully you know me by now, warts and all. I love music. I love good, godly, inspiring, lifting music. I do. It brings tears to my eyes. But beloved, I believe the main emphasis for the house of God is the knowledge of the scriptures given to God's people. Preach the word, yeah. It doesn't say sing the word. It doesn't say use poetry to communicate the message. It says to communicate the word. Thank you, brother. Sixth and finally, the idea that one initially receives Jesus as their get out of hell card, and later in time as Lord, and then gets really serious about being a Christian, is a gross error, a false doctrine, given a phony assurance of salvation, and is totally foreign to Scripture. Totally foreign to Scripture. Now, allow me to read something to you. Listen carefully. The doctrine of Lordship salvation teaches, now I'm going to read slow, but I'm begging you to pay attention. The doctrine of Lordship salvation teaches that submitting to Christ as Lord goes hand in hand with trusting in Christ as Savior. Lordship salvation is the opposite of what is sometimes called easy believism, or the teaching that salvation comes through a simple acknowledgement of a certain set of facts. One writer has said this: the gospel call to faith presupposes that sinners must repent of their sin and yield to Christ's authority. Now, those on the other side of this issue would say that that one-liner, the gospel call to faith, presupposes that sinners must repent of their sin and yield to Christ's authority. They would say that that sentence is teaching a works righteousness salvation. You're telling the sinner to do something. And in this case, turn from sin and yield to Christ. They classify that as a work. And in their mind, simply acknowledging certain facts, I'm a sinner, Jesus did this, oh my word, I don't want to burn in hell, I believe in Jesus. Easy believism. You see the two sides of this issue? Advocates of Lordship Salvation point to Jesus' repeated warnings to the religious hypocrites of his day as proof that simply agreeing to spiritual facts does not save a person. Just because someone acknowledges certain facts, they just simply, they have it up here because maybe they were taught it at home, or they went to Sunday school, or they sat in church because mommy and daddy dragged them to church. They simply assent to certain facts. But they haven't given themselves over to those facts. There must be a heart change. Jesus emphasized the high cost of discipleship. Why would Jesus, when he was preaching the gospel, include in that presentation the cost of discipleship? It's almost as if the other side believes you simply receive him as your get out of hell card, okay? And then later on, you may have a few bumps and a few stumbles. You may even stop believing the gospel. You may never darken a church for a decade. You may never even read your Bible. You may never even lift a prayer to heaven. But 10 years later, you go to church and the preacher somehow smacks you between the two eyes and you get this great emotional stir. Well, I really want to get committed now. I really want to live for Jesus. Well, for those 10 years, what were you? What were you during those 10 years when you did nothing for him and you just simply feasted on the world? What do we call you? I would call such a person a lost person who simply had an emotional wing way back yonder. The opponents of this would teach he's a carnal Christian. So you're telling me then that if this joker died within that 10-year period of just simply living up, he would be safely in the arms of Jesus. And they would tell you, yes. Dogmatically, yes. Jesus said, whosoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Well, what does that mean? Yeah, amen. I mean, to say you don't need to be a Greek scholar. And those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciple. In the same passage, Jesus speaks of counting the cost elsewhere. He stresses total commitment. No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God. The opponents to this teaching say, oh yeah, we believe that, but that's something that the person does when they're ready. But let's first get them saved. Let's first get that out of hell certificate. Let's get that issue done first, and then later on, by and by, we can kind of deal with this discipleship issue. Not with Jesus. Jesus puts them both together. Not only is he calling men to himself, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In the same mouth, he says, oh, by the way, if you're not willing to carry a cross, if you're not willing to give everything up for me, you can't be my disciple. So, beloved, where do you throw yourself in this controversy? Is it simply easy believism? If that's true, and beloved, guess what? I believe that in many of our churches in this city are packed with goats. They're packed with goats who think they're sheep. They think they're sheep when they're goats. Lordship Salvation teaches that a true profession of faith, listen carefully, will be backed up by evidence of faith. If a person is truly following the Lord, then he or she will obey the Lord's instructions. A person who is living in willful, unrepented sin has obviously not chosen to follow Christ, because Christ calls us out of sin and into righteousness. Indeed, the Bible clearly teaches that faith in Christ will result in a changed life. And that's what the Bible says. So, beloved, to me, those on the opposite end of this controversy, they got to do a whole lot of Bible gymnastics. Let me ask you a question and see if you can get the answer right. Out of all the books of the New Testament, those on the other side of this equation, which book in the New Testament do they hate?
James.
No.
Nope.
I'll give you a hint. It's towards the back.
Revelations.
No. Now, see what he said? Just back up a skoshy this way. Has 5 chapters, and it was written by the man who put his head on Jesus' bosom.
John.
Which one? You got First?
First
John. They hate First John. And we've gone through First John, yeah. Right? There, First John gives us all the reasons of examining ourselves, whether or not we are in the faith. We no longer walk in darkness, but we walk in light. And if we walk in light, we have fellowship one with another and fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. If you are truly saved, you will love your brother to the point of giving him or her what they need. Not what they want, but what they need in time of need. Right? They hate 1 John. Oh, they hate 1 John. You know why? Because it screams at them. So then guess what happens? They got to come around and then change what it means. Almost done. And you're going to love how I end this one thing here. Lordship salvation is not a salvation by works doctrine. We're not advocating works. We're simply advocating what Jesus advocates. Let me give you 9 things very, very quickly. These are 9 teachings that set Lordship salvation apart from easy believism. I'm not going to have you turn the pages because of time. I'm respecting your long day, just like me. But we got to get through it. Listen carefully. And you tell me if you disagree with any of these 9, I want you to raise your hand, tell me what number and why you disagree. Number 1, repentance is not a synonym for faith. Repentance is not a simple synonym for faith, meaning repentance and faith don't mean the same thing. That's what this lordship teaches. 2, a Christian is a new creature and cannot just stop believing and lose salvation. The people on the other side of this equation, you know what they teach? They teach that you can receive Jesus as your Savior. And then down the road, you get kind of sick and tired of what Jesus wants you to do. You know how far this teaching goes? And I've heard some. Listen carefully. You can simply stop believing and give the gift back to Jesus. They teach that. Beloved, who in their right mind would choose, well, after knowing I've been going to heaven all these years, I'd rather really go to hell. And so, Jesus, I give you back the gift you gave me. Who in their right mind would even do that? Thirdly, the object of faith is Christ himself, not a promise, not a prayer, not a creed. Would you agree so far? 4th, true faith always produces a changed life. What do you think? Kind of, okay. Brother Mike, number 5, God's divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. Yeah, okay. All right. Sister Amber, 6thly, Scripture teaches that Jesus is Lord of all. Whether I believe it or not, he's still Lord. 7, those who truly believe in Christ, Sister Spagnolo, will love him. Yeah. Now, I'm not saying that you love him perfectly. You may have your bad days. I'm not doubting that. Brother Tuttle, number 8, Scripture teaches that behavior is an important test of one's faith.
And Sister Tuttle, number 9. Genuine believers may stumble and fall, but they will persevere in faith. That's the gist of this. So where's the problem with the other side? Them. What's their problem? Beloved.
They don't want to believe the rule book.
Yeah, there you go. They don't want to believe the instruction manual. Whenever you buy a piece of equipment and you got to put it together, I don't put it together. Dolores puts it together. She got the instruction manual. I just simply watch her put it together. And then I turn it on. But nonetheless, the rule book. Finally, in this article, it is possible to be a Christian and live in lifelong carnality, enjoying the pleasures of sin, and never seeking to glorify the Lord who bought me. Can a sinner spurn the lordship of Christ and yet lay claim to him as Savior? Can someone pray a sinner's prayer and go about his life as if nothing has happened and still call himself a Christian? Lordship salvation says no. Let us not give unrepentant sinners a false hope. Rather, let us declare the whole counsel of God by saying to them, you must be born again. Now, turn with me, and I'll close. Turn with me to Matthew 28 and 6. Let me show you how the Lordship salvation controversy has even bled into Bible translations. Beloved, what if somebody is translating a new translation of the English Bible and they believe in the opposite of Lordship? Do you think that their subjectivity would bleed through what they're doing? Let me show you. Brother Jeff, would you be gracious to read verse 6? Is everybody there? Matthew 28 and 6.
He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay.
Okay, I want you to look at your King James, where it says, come, see the place where the whom laid? The Lord. The NIV has removed the word Lord, and they substituted it with he.
That's what I thought.
Now, beloved, there is a Greek word. Now, there is a Greek word for he, meaning the male pronoun, just like she and it. And there's also a Greek word for the word Lord. Christos. Now, listen to this. The Revised Standard Version, the Bible for Today's Family, the New American, the New American Bible, which is Catholic, the New World Translation, which is a JW, and the New American Standard, all have removed the word Lord, and they followed the NIV and replaced it with he. Why is someone tinkering with my Lord's lordship? So once again, brothers and sisters, it's only one little word, would you agree? Just two words in the English language. You got an H and an E. Two letters, he, which means a male, as a pronoun. And yet you have the word Lord, which carries a much deeper meaning, a more important meaning. So when someone tells you, well, come on, Bob, you and your King James and garbage stuff, just one, there's no doctrines changed. There is. Now let me show you one more. Turn with me to Luke 23. Now this here ought to raise your eyes, because we just got done studying Lordship Salvation. This ought to make your toes curl, and this ought to make you all the more committed to what you got in your lap right now. Sister Spagnolo, read verses 42, and as she reads, please follow.
42.
Please.
And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom.
Okay. Now here's a good example of lordship salvation.
The thief on the cross, who's realizing that he deserves to die but not Jesus, when he addresses Jesus on the cross, he called him Lord. Ready? In the NIV, Lord has been replaced with the word Jesus. Very subtle change. Now that's his earthly name. Yeah. It also means Jehovah saves, just like Joshua. No problem with that. But beloved, the thief on the cross addressed him as Lord. Now put your seatbelts on. New King James Bible. It has the word Lord in the text, but in the footnote to that translation, it has the word Jesus. Revised Standard Version has removed the word Lord. The Bible for Today's Family has removed the word Lord. New American Bible has removed. JW has removed. And the New American Standard Translation has removed. So basically, and he said unto Jesus, remember me. So I would say that the people who worked on this translation committee for these particular English translations may have had an issue with this doctrine. And if they have an issue with that doctrine, versus being honest with the text, they changed it. You're going to sit there now and tell me that when you read any one of those translations and you read the conversation between the thief on the cross and Jesus, you're okay with the thief simply saying, Jesus, remember me? Do you? You have no problem with that. If you have no problem with that, my word, then maybe you have a problem with Lordship salvation. Because notice, as he's calling upon him, he's addressing him as Lord. Isn't it amazing when you start reading and things that you find out, huh, that you don't hear on the radio? Yeah. Turn to Mark 11:10 and then I'll close. Mark 11:10. Sister Amber, have I picked on you? Okay, could you read verse 10? Mark 11:10, and then we'll close, and then we'll go into our prayer time.
Blessed be the kingdom of our father David, that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.
All right, you see the phrase in your authorized version? That cometh in the name of the Lord? Put your seatbelts on. In the NIV, that phrase, removed. And ironically, in the Jehovah Witness Bible, now this is a kicker. The Jehovah Witnesses would say that you and I are going to perish because we're the heretics. You may not know this, but the Jehovah Witnesses, when they made their New World Translation in the 50s, in the 1950s, I believe, they used the Greek New Testament of Westcott and Hort. They didn't use the Textus Receptus. Because in their Bible, that cometh in the name of the Lord, gone. You got to give them credit for being consistent. They were following the translators on the NIV committee, and they removed the same words that were taken out of the NIV. They removed the same proclamation. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Why is that removed? So once again, my brothers and sisters, I love you a lot, but I got to be true and faithful to what I believe to be the truth. And beloved, I believe that the book that we have in our hand is the most accurate English translation for God's people in the English tongue. And much of what has come after Westcott and Hort has been tampered with by those who have an axe to grind subjectively on what they believe, and yet they can stare at the text and purposely change it to reflect their theology. Beloved, that is dangerous. And hopefully you're convinced of that by now. We're so sad, brothers and sisters, is the ones that we look up to and the ones that we can give a whole lot of respect, they've gone to school and they have been fed the lies of Westgard and Hort. That's all they've been fed. And when you and I come to them and we challenge them with this particular evidence, like what's being presented in this one volume, Barn Burner, they'll say, well, you don't know Greek. You're not smart enough. Get back in the pew and let the scholars tell you what to believe. Beloved, that's no different than the Roman Catholic Church of which I came out of. You can't think for yourself. You let the priest and the nun tell you what to believe. So what's the difference between that and a non-Catholic evangelical conservative telling you, you're too dumb to deal with this issue. Trust us to tell you what the scripture says. I just refuse to do that. Why should I hijack my mind to somebody else? So brothers and sisters, I hope now you have a clearer view of Lordship salvation. It is not a work. We receive Jesus in the totality of his person and in the fullness of his work. We don't take Jesus bits and pieces. Jesus is not a smorgasbord. He is not on the cafeteria line or on the buffet line. And you and I pick and choose what parts of Jesus we like, and then we discard the rest. We take him all, or we don't take him at all. So I hope tonight that all of you have a better handle on the phrase, Lordship salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again we come before you, Lord, to thank you and praise you for your kindness and for your grace. And Father, we know that such things like this are controversial. But there's even a controversy over baptism, sprinkling, pouring, or dunking. There's even a controversy over the type of church leadership. Is it a board? Is it one man? Or is it a group of elders? And we know that there's a controversy when it comes to salvation. Are we saved by our works? Are we saved by free grace? So, Father, I hope tonight that your people have been solidified all the more on this topic. Jesus is not only my Savior. Jesus is not only my priest who advocates for me. But Jesus is also our Lord. And we are to yield our obedience to him. Father, may your saints here tonight be solely convinced of that, to their good and to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.